How do you feel about public speaking? In many high schools, essays are drudgery. Writing a short report is awful. But having to present it orally, that is almost torture for students. And that really doesn't change much as we age, does it? How about heights? How about the observation deck at the falls, overlooking the American Falls? Is that something that a lot of people enjoy doing, even looking over the railing to see how far down the water really is? Heights are something that a lot of people have aversion to. Maybe going to the dentist is not high on our list of activities we look forward to. Maybe there's a countdown in our minds, but it's not because we enjoy doing it. So dentists are on that list. How about snakes? Snakes. Rubber snakes are a huge seller at many five and dime stores, dollar stores, as they might be. Do they still call them dollar stores when it's more than a dollar for stuff inside? We've had to get used to that moving back to Canada. Dollarama. And there's nothing there for a dollar. $1.25, $1.50 maybe. Well, you can find some batteries for 85 cents. They do last about 85 seconds, though. But rubber snakes are a huge item in those type of stores because you can throw them at people or hide them in inconspicuous places to elicit at least a shriek, if not an outright scream. So snakes are on the list. Flying, last time you or I boarded an airplane, were there nervous-looking people around us? Chances are, yes. People are not necessarily fond of flying. Again, because it brings together a couple of issues. One, heights is also an integral part of flying. And scary conveyances, where every bump and every sound is that normal? Should the plane be, are the wings supposed to be flapping? Why is that engine smoking? Those are fears that we tend to have. How about spiders? Spiders. How do you feel about spiders? Other insects. I remember as a kid visiting our family in the Ozarks. It was just the ants, I believe. Ants. Not the six-legged kind, the two-legged kind of ants. Were the only ones home, and were they moving stuff in the living room? I can't remember how it transpired exactly, but all of a sudden there was a spider that came out from underneath a curio or a cabinet and started walking across the floor, and the shrieks were enough to rattle the windows. And the type of calisthenics that were being done, there was running on the spot, there was gyrating. Panic ensued as this creature started doing push-ups across the floor. Other insects, whether they be wasps, and they're practically frantic this time of year, aren't they? Especially the yellow jackets, because they know winter's coming soon, and they will invade, crash any party outside, picnic, barbecue, they know, and they're there in force, joining in with the festivities, aren't they? How about enclosed spaces? Elevators, maybe. Are particularly bad for this. Enclosed spaces. Some people don't like enclosed spaces. Mice? Rats? Those are big sellers, aren't they? Mouse traps, rat traps. People generally do not like seeing a mouse, even in the wild. I think that's one of the reasons why there's so many cats. Because even though cats are not necessarily known to express affection, we will take them because they help get rid of mice or rats. Dogs, sometimes dogs can be scary. Maybe it's a past experience with a dog being bit or seeing someone getting bit. Dogs are scary. And it tends to be a revolving door when it comes to scary breeds. I remember when I was a kid, the scary breed was the German Shepherd. Oh, you got to watch out for German Shepherds. They're mean. They can be really mean. They're bad dogs. And then it was Doberman Pinschers. And then it became Pit Bulls. And it seems as more breeding is done, there's a new breed du jour that is supposed to be very scary. How about thunder and lightning? Thunder and lightning can be scary. Once upon a time when we lived in Calgary, we had a dog. His name was Toy, a little Maltese poodle. He was a tiny little thing. Whenever he could hear the distant rumble of thunder, he would head upstairs and disappear into the closet and bury his nose in the back corner where it was darkest and probably a little padded, where he could ride out the storm in as much safety as he could muster in the shoe closet. He was terrified of storms. We are afraid of many things, aren't we? We have professions that deal with helping people overcome their phobias, overcoming their fears. Fear is something that's just part of society. And depending on which list you look at, other fears may be a little more general, maybe a little more hard to define. I saw one list that included Americans' number one fear is political corruption. And that was by which university? I can't remember which university it was. They did a fear, and that was the top fear that they elicited in their survey. I wonder if that was a very good sample size or if it actually was a random sample, because I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly afraid of political corruption. I might not like it very much, but I can think of other things that I might be more fearful of. So there are many different types of fears. What should Christians fear? Should we fear anything? What should we fear? Well, what I'd like to go through today is how we must properly fear God. We must properly fear God. And as part of the introduction, I'd like for us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Deuteronomy has this excellent beginning where Moses gives a discourse, where he has a review with the Israelites. Before they enter into the promised land, he realizes he's not following them. So he gives them a pep talk. He's like a coach in the locker room. I don't know if this analogy would be better if it's before the game, if it's at halftime. Whatever the case, Moses is giving the Israelites a motivational speech to encourage them what to do, to encourage them to not do what they shouldn't do. Chapter 4, verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" And of course, for the preceding 40 years, day and night, that pillar was leading them or was settled in the middle of their camp. They had an excellent visual reminder that God was with them. And perhaps even through the night, not only was there a flame that flickered or blazed, depending on how close the tent was, maybe it also had a roar to it. I don't know about you, but I particularly enjoy a fire that I can hear. It's nice to have the warmth. It's nice to see the flickering. But it's nice to hear the tongues of flames have a particular noise, or the type of wood we might burn has a particular noise. We were camping not too long ago in Northern Ontario and purchased some firewood along with our fees. It was birch wood. And birch wood has an excellent skin on it. The bark burns beautifully, and the interior burns terribly. It doesn't seem to matter how long it's seasoned, it's always wet. Put it on the fire and it will sizzle and hiss. And even that can have its own certain type of relaxation or its own certain type of relaxing effect. Other wood like cedar will pop and snap. Pine will do the same thing, in which case you've got to calculate how close do I need to be in order to stay warm and how far back do I need to be to avoid cinders getting on me and burning holes in my favorite jeans. So the Lord was close to them. For whatever reason, we may call upon him. Verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." This was not an occasional thing. This is all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So we see a multiple generational responsibility that individuals have. And this, of course, would have relation to aunts, grandaunts, uncles, granduncles. But there was a familial responsibility to pass along the traditions that they had seen, the eyewitness accounts of what God had done and what God would do for them if they were obedient, what he would do if they were disobedient. Verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words. Why? So that he would be heard? What was the purpose? That they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So fearing the Lord was an integral part of their being allowed access into the promised land. I'd like to focus in on that phrase, learn to fear the Lord always. And we'll start with learn. The first concept we'll look at is learn. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse 5. Here we're talking about high priests. We'll break into the thought in verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 6. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was yet a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So it is an incredible example that Christ set for us. How did he learn? Was it intellectual knowledge he learned? Well, it was part of it. Each of us go through the process of learning what to do, and then we learn to force ourselves to do what we're supposed to do. And sometimes the harder part is learning to not do what we're not supposed to do. It's a double-edged sword, the learning process. We have to know what we're supposed to do. We have to know what we're not supposed to do, and then develop the character to actually do and not do those things. Christ set us an example. He learned. He had godly fear as a result. Or because of his godly fear, he learned and was obedient. It's probably a cyclical process, learning and obedience, fearing, learning, and obedience. So we had a pattern set before us by Christ himself. What is also implied by learn? I would submit and argue that learn to fear God is because it's not natural to us. Do we have to learn what is natural? Do we have to learn what is natural? I, just over a year ago, started taking lessons, mandolin lessons. And it's been quite a process. I'm right-handed. And with the mandolin, I have to hit the strings on the correct frets with my left hand. And me and my left hand sometimes don't get along because it doesn't do what I tell it to do. Or it forgets where it's supposed to be. It's a learning process. It's not just knowing where to put my fingers. I have to actually go through and practice and practice and practice until what is developed is muscle memory. They call it muscle memory, don't they? Where there's a type of shortcut where our body knows what to do before we have to think about doing it. If we have to think about doing it consciously, typically we're too slow. We're too late. It's the same thing, I'm told, with golf. They took me golfing when I was just a wee lad. and gave me a set of clubs. And I took a couple swings and impacted the ground hard enough that it rattled my joints all the way up to my shoulders, and I thought, you know, this isn't fun. But I do enjoy going into the woods and finding the golf ball, so that's how I spent the rest of my golfing career. I just couldn't get into the game enough to learn the muscle memory of the different movements. If we have to think about it, generally it's too late. We have to develop muscle memory. It's the same with learning godly fear. It has to be inherent in us, and it must be learned. It's a process. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll start reading in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them. It's interesting, he didn't send them out, he came with them. He wanted them to see what was happening. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." I think this is a remarkable example that he didn't pray with them. He sought a private audience with his heavenly Father. "You sit over there, I will go over here and pray." And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So they must have been closer to where Jesus was than the rest of the disciples. And he was deeply distressed. He understood what was about to happen. He understood that he would feel what was about to happen, because he would have been part of the original inspiration of the prophecies of what would happen. He would have inspired David to know what to write about his hands being pierced. Verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" There was a little thing that the disciples were to do for their Savior, and that was to watch with him. He didn't ask them to go through the trial that he was facing with him, but he asked them to watch with him. And sometimes when others are going through difficulties, trials, health trials, whatever they are, sometimes all they need us to do is to be with them. We can't go through the trial with them, but we can be with them. And sometimes that's all that's needed. Verse 39, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" And we read this probably most every year before Passover, understanding the grief, the emotional turmoil that our Savior was facing. He wasn't stoic. He was feeling this. He understood that what was to happen to him was not going to be pleasant, that it was going to be torturous. "If possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was quick to follow up to indicate what his preference was, and yet was still able to frame that, "I've given you, Father, what I would rather do. However, what needs to happen is not my preference, but what your will is," and submitted himself to God's will. Verse 40, "Then when he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" I wonder, was this all that was said? He says 1 hour. Was he praying 1 hour? Was it going to be an hour total? Of course, we don't know the complete answer, but we do know that it was trying not only on Christ emotionally, but also on the disciples physically. They were physically incapable of overriding. No, they were spiritually incapable of overriding their physical weakness at that time. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Pray, or watch and pray, rather, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 42, "And again, a second time, he went away." Again, he's by himself at this point. He went by himself to pray. This wasn't a communal prayer. He had an opportunity to, but he prayed by himself. "He went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" So it's a similar concept the second time, but a little different shading. The first time he expresses, please let it pass from me. The second time he, again, aligns his will closer to God's will. It may not be accurate. It's more centered. It was in the center, but even more centered at this point. Because in both times he said, not my will, but your will be done. He knew what was coming. He knew exactly how much it would hurt. He was part of the design of our physical frames. He understood our nerve endings. He understood the physical processes required for breathing, how our diaphragm works, what happens in the crucifixion process. He understood it all. He knew what was coming and yet followed up both times, not my will, but your will be done. Because he had learned obedience through the things that he had suffered. Let's turn to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Starting in verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them, and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. The point here is there is a time to learn, there are things to learn, and there are things we are not to learn. In this case, the Israelites were warned, don't learn the ways of the nations you are taking over. Don't learn what they do. There's a reason why they are being kicked out of their land. Don't do like they are, or you will similarly be kicked out of the land. The learning process is a double-edged sword. We have to learn to do what is right and to learn to not do what we're not supposed to do. And again, learning implies it's not natural for us. Wasn't natural for the Israelites, and it's hard for us as Christians too. I was telling you about our dog Toy, the teeny dog that would hide in the closet. When we first got him, he was still a pup. I mean, he was the same size, but he was a puppy. And we got him off of a senior couple who, I think they may have been moving into a home, and they weren't allowed to bring him with them. And they were heartbroken, but they were pleased to see that he was going to a home that had kids. My sister and I were just enthralled with this little puppy dog. And he was so playful and had the cutest little underbite and long, floppy, whitish apricot ears. He was a cute little thing. He didn't bark. I don't know if it was because he was not socialized with other dogs, if it was because his previous mommy and daddy taught him not to bark. Whatever the case, he would not bark. My sister and I actually taught him how to bark, and then he wouldn't stop. We had to teach him what normally a dog would naturally do. He didn't. We taught him how to bark. That may have been a mistake. It's the same with us. We have to learn to fear God, don't we? It doesn't come naturally. For whatever reason, our human nature is such that we fear things that we maybe shouldn't, and we choose not to fear what we should fear. We have to learn to fear. Well, let's look now at fear itself. We talked briefly about learn. Now let's talk a little bit about fear. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. This is a wisdom chapter. Verse 1 starts, wisdom has built her house. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And those of us who've been around any length of time in the Church of God are familiar with this particular passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is an interesting concept in and of itself, isn't it? It's not the end of wisdom, it's the beginning. It is a beginning of wisdom. Having fear must produce the proper results. The beginning of wisdom. So how is it we're talking about fear the Lord, yet we know that Christ himself taught, fear not, little flock, didn't he? Are there other passages maybe that deal with fear in a different manner? We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's also in the writings, isn't it? How about we've not been given the spirit of bondage for fear, but of adoption? So how do we reconcile these concepts of fear? We're to fear the Lord our God, and yet we're told don't have fear. So what does it mean then to fear God? Are we to have terror when it comes to God? Are we to be afraid to go before God? It's a remarkable thing when driving down a freeway and we run into car trouble, when we see someone driving erratically, when we are fearing for our safety, one of the first things we would like to see would be an officer of the peace. A cousin of mine in Missouri is a state trooper. And he has extra gas. He's got a siphon hose so he can give someone extra fuel to get to their destination. These extra tools to help a motorist if they're stranded. And what a sight those flashing lights can be when we're in need. And it strikes me as incredibly ironic to see a group of cars driving down a freeway at the appropriate speed. And if there is a vehicle with the two lights on top, everybody has to slow down below the speed limit. I think, but it's okay to drive the speed limit. You can, this is okay. It's instinctive, though. When people see a cruiser, the first instinct is to hit the brakes. It's a remarkable thing. And I have to admit being in the same mindset at times, too. Yet the police officer is not there to punish us, at least the good ones. They're there to help enforce the law, to protect the general public. And God is the same way. Are we supposed to fear God? Are we supposed to have terror for God? It depends if we're driving over the speed limit or not. What's our relationship with God? Well, a lot of that depends on how we are in terms of obedience. When we're obeying God, then we have a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're embracing Him. We're embracing His holy and righteous law. Then we have nothing to fear from Him. When we're breaking God's law, then we have something to fear until we repent, are forgiven, and then can have a proper relationship again. But a lot of it depends on our mindset, on how our obedience is at any given time. So if we're being obedient to God, how do we fear God? So in that context, when we talk about fear of God, do we take God seriously? I think that has been a common explanation in the Church of God history. Do we take God seriously? Do we take Him at His word? Do we take Him when He says there will be blessings? Do we take Him seriously when He says there will be curses? We have to take Him seriously. That is one of the best explanations of what it means to fear God. We don't need to be afraid of Him. We don't need to be terrified of Him. He is our protector. He is our Heavenly Father. And if we have a good relationship with Him, we don't need to fear Him. Respect Him, yes. Honor Him, yes. Be fearful of Him, we don't need to. We have a loving relationship with Him. Let's take a look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we'll see an example of someone who is exercising fear the wrong way. Here we're looking at the talents. Matthew 25, let's break it at verse 24. Then he, this is the reckoning now, God has given, the talents have been given, and now there's a reckoning, an accounting. 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. How did that end for that particular servant? Not so well. That was a poor excuse, wasn't it? That was the wrong kind of fear. It didn't show honor, didn't show respect, did not show reverence. It showed neglect. That's not the fear we're talking about. I suppose there are other examples of individuals who had fear, the wrong kind of fear. Maybe Abram, where he and Sarah were close to Egypt, and he was saying of his wife, she is my... what? Yeah, sister. She's my sister. She was beautiful, and he was afraid that he would be knocked off so someone could take Sarah as their own wife. It's a poor example of fear. And yet, he learned, didn't he? He learned. He learned to be very obedient in the process. I remember going on a bicycle trip back in the olden days when there was such a thing as YOU, and we had a trip in British Columbia in the interior. It was multiple days on a lesser used highway, and we passed waterfall after waterfall after waterfall. The scenery was beautiful. It was during the summer months, so the weather was ideal. It wasn't too hot, wasn't too cold. And each evening we would stop at a campground and stay overnight in tents. And I stayed with a friend of mine from a neighboring congregation where Dad served as a circuit. And we stayed in one tent, and it cracked me up because each night while we were asleep, of course, the sun gets dark. And you really understand dark when you're away from the city. And the only light that there is are the lights that we receive from the stars. And boy, if you're in the country, if you're in a rural environment, can you really see the stars? They seem so much closer there, don't they? And if one is patient, it doesn't take long before you can see a satellite go overhead. It's amazing that there were so few when I was a kid watching for satellites. It took an hour before you could find one. Now there's so many of them. It's no longer unique. But now we can watch for shooting stars because that tends to be more unique. Meteors. Nonetheless, it's dark. And it's amazing how thin nylon can be when that is the only thing separating us from whatever's in the dark. And we were in bear country. So we had to make sure that all of our food was not in our tent. We were a midnight snacker. It was a bad trip to be on. Nonetheless, my tent mate was convinced that every rustle and scrape and branch breaking was a bear. I heard a bear. That's a bear. I can smell a bear. There's a bear outside our tent. All night long this went on. There was no bear. It was a chipmunk or a mouse or some equally minuscule creature. But in the dark, boy, those sounds are magnified. It does sound like a 300-pound baby bear just outside the tent wall. That's not the way we're supposed to fear God, obviously. Abraham did not give us a good example of fear, but he did give us a good example of growing, didn't he? Of how he grew. Each of the patriarchs grew. They came to the point to understand where God would fulfill his promise, how God would fulfill his promise, and was not afraid. Abraham was not afraid to sacrifice his son, was he? So he did grow in how to fear, what to fear. Let's see, is there any other example I wanted to cover here? I think Luke 12 is a good one for us to reference. Luke 12, and we'll read some admonitions from our Savior. Luke chapter 12. This gives us an excellent comparison. We'll read the first five verses of Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. And sometimes soccer matches get that way in Europe, don't they? Where there's so many people, they begin to trample one another. Concerts can get that way too, I believe. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." Verse 3. "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops." Verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Verse 5. "But I will show you whom you should fear." The account from Matthew says, "I'll show you rather who to fear." "Rather fear him, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." God has the authority to throw individuals who are so incorrigible that they will not bend to God to the lake of fire. The second death. He said, fear God. Some men have the authority to kill the body once and be done. God has the authority to kill and to remove from remembrance. He said, that's who you should fear. That's who you should fear. So that is the context of our fear. To respect, to honor, to take God seriously. Again, we are learning to fear God. It's not natural for us. We have to learn fear. We have to learn reverence. We have to learn that God is a loving God, not a God looking to throw a lightning bolt whenever we do wrong, where he's lurking around every corner to see if we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing. That's not the kind of God we serve. We serve a loving God. And he wants us to love him so much that we are willing to obey. Not because we are trying to avoid consequences, but because we see it's the right thing to do. This is a lifelong proving grounds for us, isn't it? Where we're learning to fear God. And the last concept that I'd like to look at with you here is the concept always. We're to learn to fear God always. Or from the other passage we looked at, all the days of their life, which is nicely shrunk down to always. Always. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." There are individuals who know the law inside and out and know where all the loopholes are, how to avoid them, how to come as close to breaking the law without actually breaking the law, so that they cannot be prosecuted. Some individuals just know how to do it. I read an interesting book along those lines of a con man who would swindle people out of money and yet do so without breaking the law. Not what the letter said anyway. He was certainly dishonest, he was certainly immoral, and yet didn't break the law because he didn't want to be thrown into prison. And when new legislation was drafted that was deemed ironclad, he said, "I can't wait to exploit this new legislation. It's full of so many holes." He knew the law. It was in his mind. He knew what it said, but it certainly wasn't in his heart. It's very different than what this particular passage is telling us. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way." That is an allusion to anywhere else. anywhere else, while you're traveling, while you're gardening, while you're shepherding the flock, while you are working. Of course, back in the day, that was school. This is where kids would learn to do whatever it was that mom and dad did, to take care of the animals, to take care of a crop, whatever it was. Whenever you're not in the home, discuss these things. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. There's not too many times in this particular list of activities that isn't included. I suppose the one area that's not included is when you're sleeping. So when you're sleeping, you don't have to teach your children. But any other time, teach your children. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It would even be part of our own home. Being in your home is like being in the law. This has been taken very literally by some religious orders. It's not exactly what was intended. This is metaphoric. To be on our minds. It should be part of our thoughts so that our actions are governed by, does this conflict with what God's law says, this particular activity, this particular direction? And at home, are we engaged in activities that are godly? Would God approve of this? God is our framework. Does our activity fit with what God has said we should do? On our hands, any activity we're engaged in, is it part of God's way? Or does it conflict with God's way? Well, playing baseball is not in the Bible, so maybe we shouldn't do it. Well, does it conflict with God's law? After all, it does say in the beginning. That could be the bottom of the ninth, right? So how should we be doing this? Well, Deuteronomy tells us that we should be teaching our children, setting an example for them always, at all times. We should be modeling to our children, by extension, modeling to our neighbors, if only by our example of what to do, of what not to do. This is an always religion. This isn't a once a week religion, or better yet, once a week for an hour and a half religion. This is an always religion, isn't it? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let's turn there next. Hebrews chapter 12, immediately following the faith chapter, we have the words, therefore. This hall of fame was given not just as a way to make people more famous. There's a point. Therefore, and here we see the reason. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Always. This was a race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, isn't it? It's life. It's life. I heard a message not too long ago from, I believe it was Dan Dowd, where he talked about this concept of a race, where he was taking, I believe it was an Ambassador College long-distance running training. And it was for exceptionally long races, maybe even a marathon, which I've heard is a marathon kind of race. It's long, hence the name marathon, right? We derive the name long from this particular race. It's grueling. And what the coach told Mr. Dowd and others was the fact that when engaged in a race, we sometimes get tired because we can't run every race as our best race ever. We can only run our particular race as the best I can do today, which is not intended to be a cop-out, but it's also intended to be a mechanism by which we don't beat ourselves up unduly. What's the best I can run this race today? You never know what happens. There could be, for example, in a race when people have traveled some distance to get there, they stay at a hotel, maybe there's a lot of commotion in the hallway and you don't sleep very well. Or what if the water isn't the type of water you're used to and it causes discomfort? What if the food is not cooked as we normally do and we have a digestive reaction to it? A runner may not run their best race because of unforeseen circumstances. So the concept is run the race the best you can. And there may come a point in time in that particular race when you get tired or get a cramp. And one of the gym classes I had in Hamilton when I was there for junior high school was long distance running. And almost every race, yeah, right under the rib cage, right in here, there was a cramp that would start. And of course, the rule is keep running. Don't stop. You may have to slow down. You may have to change your breathing a little bit to get that cramp to relax. But the most important thing is do not stop running. You have to keep running. Slow down if you must. And when you can speed up again. But do not stop, because as soon as we stop, something changes in our mind, and suddenly we don't have the energy, the momentum to start running again. Always fear God, always. We cannot afford to stop. I'm sure in this room, have friends or family who stopped running, and it's difficult to start again. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Are you sure? You say you want to follow me. Are you sure you want to follow me? You see me here. Do you see what else that is required? You can go home after. I have no home. Even a little fox has a home. Where's my home? Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first bury my father." And commentaries will point out the fact there wasn't an impending funeral. This was sometime in the future. After my parents or parents die, then I'll follow you. I believe you, but I'm going to wait till they're gone, and then I'll follow you. That's the context. And I have a relative who grew up listening to a white-haired gentleman, grew up going to YOU functions, and is aware of the Sabbath. Practiced them. Is aware of clean and unclean meats. Practiced it. Is convicted. It's correct. And yet, because of their career choice, says, "Once I'm retired, I'll come back." Hard to start running again once we've stopped. And I hope they're able to do so. "Let me first go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Always. We have to fear God always. It's what Christ himself said. It's what the apostles said. This is not an occasional religion, is it? Let's turn to one final passage. Deuteronomy chapter 14. So Deuteronomy 14 is another one of those passages that talks about what the children of Israel were supposed to do, what they weren't supposed to do, what they were to eat, what they shouldn't eat. Here they are encouraged that they're supposed to tithe. Verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, 22. You shall truly tithe. Truly tithe. Don't look for loopholes. Don't try to weasel out of tithing. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And of course, God would bless their field. And now, since we're no longer agrarian, we look at our cash flow, don't we? Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. We're just a week and a half away from the beginning of the fall feasts, and we will be taking the tithe of our increase. Why? To have a good time, to have a vacation. The purpose is none of the above. It's not to try new foods, although we're encouraged to do so. The purpose of these fall feasts is to learn to fear the Lord your God always. Let's seek to strive to do so, brethren. We appreciate the opportunity to be here. Again, we appreciate your warm welcome. We look forward to fellowshipping with you after services. And as we lead up to the fall feast, brethren, let's remember to learn to fear the Lord always.